Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 56. Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 56. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 18. And it happened, as he, meaning Jesus, was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up upon the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, that is in Greek the word Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's blessing this morning, let's turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and let's focus our attention on verses 51 and following. We're told, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Verse 52 informs us as well that Jesus sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. In other words, to make accommodations for the Lord Jesus and his disciples to stay the night so that they could continue their journey to Jerusalem on the following day. Verse 53, speaking of this Samaritan village, "But they did not receive him." But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In order for us to understand these verses, we need to look at the context of Luke chapter 9. Toward the beginning of our scripture reading, there's a familiar interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, which comes about halfway through his ministry. When we've considered this particular event in the past, we've spoken of it as a midterm exam. Now, thankfully, the students among us are hopefully finished with school for the summer, but most of you know what a midterm exam is. Halfway through the academic period, you have this cumulative, comprehensive exam that deals with pretty much anything and everything that's been taught during that first half of the period or the semester. Jesus has a midterm exam for his disciples, and there are two questions on that exam. He asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And then he more directly inquires, "Who do you say that I am?" Probably familiar with this, perhaps, from Matthew chapter 16. But Jesus is emphasizing here that the first half of his ministry of discipleship with these 12 focused upon his person, his identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah. And so he's asking them, what has been the response of the crowds to my ministry? Do they perceive who I am? And more importantly, do you understand who I am? And Peter speaks up, speaking on behalf of the rest, and confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, the Redeemer, appointed by God. Matthew 16, it's even more clear. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that Jesus has established this point with his disciples, he transitions to the second half of the semester, as it were. Jesus now emphasizes not so much his person, but his work. This was very important because the disciples seemed to be catching on to who Jesus was, but as they began to understand how glorious he was as the eternal Son of God, they became confused. The expectation among the Jews in that day was that the Messiah would come and establish an earthly kingdom, and that it would be glorious. And of course, Jesus, the Christ of God, the Son of God, did come to establish a glorious kingdom, but first there would have to be suffering. It was a path of suffering unto glory. And it took some time for him to impart this truth to the disciples. In fact, they were very resistant to it. You can see that In verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." He goes on to speak of the fact that Jesus' own disciples, rather than experiencing this great comeuppance in the world, are actually going to have to deny themselves and take up their cross daily and lose their lives for his sake. Sadly, this is something that the disciples were not interested in hearing. You can see in verse 45, "But they did not understand this saying." He urges them to let it sink down in their ears, but they're not interested. They don't want to hear it. They just filter it out. "They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." So Jesus is continually emphasizing the cross comes before the crown, suffering comes before glory, and they will hear nothing of it. And you can see during this period in the life of the disciples that there is a great amount of spiritual declension. As Jesus is emphasizing his great victorious work of suffering and death on the cross, and if you read the chapter carefully, you'll see that Jesus is anything but passive in this work. He sets his face like flint, he goes to the cross, and he victoriously redeems his people. We don't have time to look at all those verses, but Jesus is fleshing this out. But the disciples gradually are falling into spiritual declension. They're not listening, and they're not heeding the words of Christ. You can see the fruit of this as they begin to distance themselves from Christ and his message. You can see that their behavior changes. Who is the greatest? Verses 46 through 48. They're disputing among themselves which one of them will be the greatest. Jesus is saying, take up your cross daily, lose your life, and they're saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're filled with pride and ambition. We see as well, John the Apostle finds someone who's out there casting out demons in the name of Christ, something that indicates that the Holy Spirit had given this individual the gift, the powerful spiritual gift of casting out demons. John sees this man exercising his spiritual gift, but he's not one of the 12, and he doesn't follow with this particular inner circle of Christ. And so John wants to forbid him. In fact, he says, we forbade him because he does not follow with us. You see, the declension among the disciples leads to a sort of sectarianism and a self-importance that would despise the ministry of others. We're told in chapter 10 that Jesus appointed 70 others to do ministry. Perhaps this was the Holy Spirit in advance coming upon certain individuals who believed in Christ and they were exercising those gifts, and then Jesus appoints. Perhaps this was one of the 70 who were sent out later, but John has no interest in it. It's a sign of spiritual declension. And of course, in the passage we'll be considering this morning, and especially this evening, we see the response of James and John to this Samaritan village, asking if they can call down fire from heaven. So you can see there's declension. There's unbelief. The disciples aren't doing well. And the last aspect of the context that I would bring before you this morning is that verse 51 tells us that Jesus is now embarking on his journey to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of debate among Bible-believing scholars regarding the chronology of Luke's gospel. And some suggest that a number of the accounts throughout this gospel are placed in terms of a topical arrangement more so than chronological. And so I'll leave that to your study for yourself. I don't want to speak dogmatically here, but I do think it's fair to say that Luke presents verse 51 with reference to Christ's final journey to Jerusalem to the Passover feast, where he would in fact be rejected and crucified. Now, how that fits with some of these other accounts, you can look at Matthew and Mark and compare and contrast. But the point is, if we look at verse 51, it's definitely speaking of his journey to Jerusalem to go to the cross. He's setting his face, as Isaiah says, like flint, toward this Passover feast where he'll give himself as a ransom for many. And we're told that on his way to Jerusalem, he passes through Samaria. You might even say it in the way John chapter 4 says it, that he must needs pass through Samaria. Jesus is on his way to redeem his people, and he doesn't go around Samaria. He goes directly from Galilee down through Samaria to Jerusalem. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus had previously had dealings in this region. Jesus had been in Samaria. This is, of course, the ancient capital of the northern Israelite kingdom. This is a place that had been attacked and conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and many of the Israelites were taken into captivity and replaced with other captives from other lands, Gentile idol worshipers who were brought in, creating a mixed breed, if you will, and a mixed religion. Partly worshiping Jehovah, clinging to the first five books of Moses, but at the same time worshiping idols. And Jesus in John chapter 4 confronts the woman at the well in Samaria, and he says that the Jews know who they worship. The Jews are operating, in other words, biblically, in spirit and in truth, whereas the Samaritans are, as it were, worshiping an unknown God according to a man-made religion, such that salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is found in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, much of which the Samaritans had rejected. So Jesus journeys to Jerusalem through Samaria, and this is a region where he had seen a great harvest of souls in John chapter 4. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. He offers her the water of life. He convicts her of her sin. He tells her everything she ever did, as she points out, and she recognizes this is a prophet. And could this be the Christ? And she believes that he is the Christ, and she goes back into her town and tells the men of the city, such that they flock to hear Jesus for themselves. And they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus refers to it as a harvest, as a reaping of souls. One sows, he tells the disciples, and another reaps. So Jesus would have been well known in the regions of Samaria. Now, we're not told, and it's important whenever you're reading the New Testament and you encounter a reference to Samaria, it doesn't mean that this is speaking of Samaria proper, the city of Samaria, or that the village that's mentioned in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel is the exact same village where this revival had taken place in John chapter 4. These are various cities and towns and regions in the broader region of Samaria. But surely, this was not a huge region, surely word would have spread as countless people are converted and believe on Christ as the Messiah that, by the way, the Samaritans did have an expectation of. The woman at the well in Samaria knew that Messiah was coming. So as many people are converted, many people put their trust in Jesus as the Christ, surely word would have spread. And whatever village we're dealing with here would have had some type of knowledge of who Jesus was, of his mighty works, of his supernatural knowledge, and of the saving work he had done in countless hearts throughout their region. And so here we find Jesus preparing to enter through Samaria. And naturally, he sends messengers before his face. This is often what Jesus did. We see him doing it on other occasions when he's preparing to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. He sends, in one case, Peter and John to go ahead and to make arrangements in advance so that they have a place to celebrate the Passover. Or when he sends disciples in advance to get the donkey that he's going to ride into Jerusalem. This is how Jesus operated. He sends these messengers, these disciples. Perhaps it was Peter and John, although you get the sense from the narrative, it may well have been James and John, but he sends them in, no doubt, to go to the various places where the disciples might stay. Perhaps there were innkeepers. Perhaps they're knocking on the doors of the various inns in this village of Samaria. Perhaps they're knocking on the doors of various people. We don't know. But they're knocking on doors and they're seeking a place for Jesus and his disciples to stay the night. And you would think that this city, this village, having heard of Jesus and his great and mighty works and the claim to be Messiah and all the glorious things spoken of him by the converted Samaritans throughout the region, you would think that they would be eager to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their village. And so it's surprising when we see in verse 53, but they did not receive him. But they did not receive him. That's important for us when we see the word receive, not to immediately pivot to the spiritual implications of this verse, but to look literally at what the word means. They did not receive him. This is the same word that's used of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, this short man who's up in the sycamore tree, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus as he's passing by. And Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and he says, come down from there. I'm coming to your house today. And we're told that Zacchaeus received the Lord with joy. Now again, spiritually, of course, that means that Zacchaeus, we see the fruit of it. He repented. He put his trust in Christ. He received Christ. But literally, it's saying he received him into his home. And that's why some of the Pharisaical naysayers looked at this arrangement and they said, Jesus has become a guest in the house of this wicked tax collector. To receive is to receive someone for hospitality as a guest, to give them a place to stay for the night. And the Samaritans in this village would not and did not receive Jesus. Now, this reminds us of an event that took place earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where famously Mary and Joseph are going to the little town of Bethlehem in obedience to the census, and they walk through the town and they look around and there's no room for them. There's no room for them in the inn. There's no one who will put them up for the night. Here's Mary ready to give birth to a child, virtually in labor at that moment, and there is no room for them in that entire town of Bethlehem other than for Mary and Joseph to be in the stable and to put this little child, to give birth to this little child surrounded by animals, sitting on the hay, putting the baby in the manger. Now, in a way, you can look at that situation, you could say, well, it's the busy season, there's a census, all the rooms were booked, but in another way, you can see just how evil and cold-hearted the people were. Surely there would have been someone Surely there would have been a real man who sees this situation and says, I'll sleep in the stable and we'll let this pregnant woman come in and lie on a bed and give birth to this child. But wickedness abounded and the love of many grew cold, and Jesus was despised and rejected, and his parents as well. They did not receive him. But here we see it's even worse. Jesus is not merely a vulnerable infant, but he is a powerful and mighty miracle-working teacher and savior who has come to this village. And my friends, wherever Jesus comes, he comes with blessing. It's like the Ark of God in the Old Testament. When it was received into the house of Obed-Edom, his house was prospered. His family was blessed. When Christ comes into a home, whether it's Zacchaeus, whether it's Lydia in the book of Acts, Christ comes into the home and brings blessing. And yet, here are these disciples knocking on the door, one after the next. Will you receive the Lord? The Lord is coming. Will you receive him? Rejected time and time again. Well, my friends, we need to take this to heart, because this really serves to illustrate the reality of what's happening right now, because Jesus sent his messengers before him. The Lord is coming. Receive the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord does even today. He sends his messengers. He sends his ministers as ambassadors of God, pleading on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Receive the Lord. Receive the Lord into your life. Receive him with joy, just as Zacchaeus received him with joy and had all of his sins forgiven, had his life transformed. Receive the Lord. We're told that every true Christian will receive the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, here he's coming not to his own, the people of the Jews, but here he's coming to the Samaritans. And my friends, he comes to all of us through the preaching of the gospel. You see the Great Commission. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Judea. He comes to his own. His own receive him not. And so he goes to Samaria. And then he goes to the ends of the earth as his ministers preach the gospel to every creature. And this message has come to you this morning. The Lord is coming. He's coming. He's coming soon. He's coming quickly. He's coming. Will you receive him? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Do you recognize that as members of the visible church, you are his own? Why was it that the people of the Jews are referred to as his own people? It's not because of some ethnic bloodline. It is first and foremost because they were in covenant with God. My dear friends, if you're members of the visible church, if you've been baptized, if you're in the multitude of the hearers of the gospel, in one way or another, you are his own people, and he has come to you. He came to his own. He's coming to his own here this morning. He's knocking on your door. Will you receive him? Because verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So to believe is to receive. It's not a passive thing. It's not merely to assent to certain truths and say, well, I believe this and I believe that and I can tick the box of the four spiritual laws. No, to believe is to receive him. Jesus compares this in John chapter 6 to the manna that falls in the wilderness upon all of the Israelites. The manna came down. And he says, even so, your Father in heaven, he says, even so, the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It's falling. It's sitting on the ground. Will you receive it? Will you gather it? Will you receive Jesus Christ today? That's the question. The Samaritans had an opportunity. We're not told that Jesus came back to this city, although there's great hope, we'll see this evening, for these villages of Samaria in the book of Acts. But they didn't get another opportunity. Jesus was passing through to Jerusalem, and this was their opportunity to receive Christ and to have the right to become the children of God, which is the right of everyone who believes in His name. It's interesting, Jesus uses this posture in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. He's writing through the Apostle John to the church in Laodicea. And we're told in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This is written to a church probably in the 90s AD. People debate that, but I think it's probably in the 90s AD. Jesus is speaking through the Apostle John, and he's saying to this church that there is a sense in which I am standing at the door of your church and I am knocking. And you can hear my voice. What is he saying? Well, he's saying through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of Christ's finished work, Christ who set his face toward Jerusalem, who lived a perfect life of obedience unto death on the cross, to bear the sins of many, to be pierced for our transgressions, to be bruised for our iniquities, to satisfy the infinite wrath of God, to die, to be buried, to be raised again on the third day, so that sinners like you and me can be reconciled to God and become children of God. This Jesus, who is now ascended and risen at the right hand of God, says, "I'm speaking to this church in Laodicea, in Asia Minor. I'm speaking through my gospel, through my word, whenever it's preached. I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, I understand there are different views of this text. I understand that there are those who have no appreciation for the sovereignty of God in salvation, who would take a text like this and present Jesus as if there he is, helplessly and in a way hopelessly knocking on the door of the hearts of sinners and saying, "Well, this is the best I can do. I'm just going to knock and bring this to your attention. And ultimately, the deciding factor in your salvation is whether or not you open the door. And you have the free will and the ability to open the door. And so open the door." And in a way, it comes across as if what they're saying is, I know this is not what they're trying to say, but it sounds as if they're saying that Jesus is not so much a savior, but somebody who prompts you to save yourself. "I'm standing at the door. I can't get in. Let me in." And so the sinner, empowered by their own reason and their own free will, opens the door. My friends, we know that's nonsense. We know from John chapter 1 that John doesn't stop there when he says, "As many as received him became the children of God." He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." As he says in chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. It's not your bloodline, it's not your human reason, it's not your free will. You're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You need new life. You need to be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and the fleshly mind is at enmity with God. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. And John says, you need to be born again if you're to receive him. But you must receive him. You still have to receive him. You can't receive him unless the Holy Spirit blows upon your soul as the wind blows where it will and brings new life sovereignly. Yes, but Jesus brings this command. You must open the door. You must receive me. And I understand there are those people that look at this and they see the abuses of those who would exaggerate and really confound the doctrine of free will as it's articulated in the Bible, and they would put it all in the hands of the sinner to save themselves, as it were, and they overreact to that and they say, well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is only speaking to the church. He's only speaking to the corporate church, the covenant people, people that are presumed to be believers already. And so all that he's really saying is that this church has embraced a form of Christless Christianity. They've left Jesus out. They've left Jesus out of their preaching. They've left Jesus out of their lives, out of their families, out of their very church life, their worship, their service, their discipleship. They've left Jesus out. They've abandoned his words. And so Jesus is saying, look, I'm on the outside of your church life, and I want back in. I'm commanding you to let me back in. Now, of course, that's all true. That's all true. That's part of the dynamic in Laodicea. This is a letter that's written to the angel of the church, the church leadership, perhaps the minister, the preacher, the elders. It's written to the corporate church. And there are corporate aspects of this. But notice in the verse itself, Jesus is not emphasizing the corporate repentance and reformation of the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Jesus is speaking to individuals in the visible church. And of course he's speaking to believers who are backsliding, and he's saying, you've left me out, and you need to spend more time in my word and commune and abide with me through prayer. Yes, he's saying that. But he's speaking to every member of this Laodicean church. And in context, we can assume that some, if not many, of the members of this Laodicean church were unconverted. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he proclaims the good news. To solve those problems, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now you could say, yes, but that's just the corporate character of the Laodicean church. In general, the dominant spiritual condition in the church is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But see, even if you say that, even if you try to say, well, it just means that they've declined across the board to the point where they're just scarcely saved. My friends, experience teaches in church history, and common sense teaches, that if this is the corporate condition of the church, there will be unconverted people in the church. And that Jesus is evangelizing the visible church, which has those who are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. And he's saying, you need sight. You need to have sight. You need to be able to look to me by faith. You're blind. You're poor. You're naked, and you need to be clothed in my righteousness. See, in that context, Jesus' words in verse 20 not only apply to the converted backslider, but they apply to the individual in the visible church of Jesus Christ who is to the utmost wretched and poor and blind and naked. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. I am standing at the door of your life and I am knocking. He may be knocking through his providence, providential events in your life that are shaking you up, that are getting your attention. He may be knocking through the preaching of the word that just keeps coming. And you're like, you're inside the house and you hear someone knocking and you're thinking, well, they'll go away. And you're just waiting and waiting. And Jesus is not going away. He's knocking. If anyone hears my voice, he's crying out to you. He's not just knocking, he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you. And again, the New Testament doesn't leave it to our imagination regarding what he's speaking. We're told in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God in Christ has committed to the apostles and to the preachers of the gospel the word of reconciliation. What is it that Jesus is speaking as he's knocking on the door of your heart and life? What is he speaking? He's speaking the word of reconciliation. What's that? Well, listen, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The Apostle Paul says, we, meaning not just himself and the apostles, but all the preachers of the gospel that were ministering to the Corinthians, he says, we are ambassadors. We're spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking through us. It says, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's the word of reconciliation. Receive him. Because in him, all your sins will be taken away. Everything in your life that offends God, everything in your life that prevents, in a way, by God's attribute of justice, prevents you from entering into holy fellowship with God in this life and in the life to come, all of it is taken away. Verse 21, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's a way to be made right with God, to be made acceptable to God, not only to be justified and clothed in Christ's righteousness and made beautiful in the sight of an all-holy God, but also to be adopted, to have all the rights and privileges of the children of God. This same gospel was preached to the Samaritans, and these Samaritans who were ignorant, who were idolatrous, who were immoral, as the woman at the well, were received as sons and daughters of the living God. That's the good news of salvation. God is willing to purge away and put away all of your sin and to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son, and make you acceptable, righteous, perfectly spotless in his sight for all eternity. He's willing to do that. He's not just willing to do that, but if you read the passage, we're told that God is pleading through his ambassadors. He's pleading. Christ, it says, is knocking on the door. His voice is heard. Will you hear what he's saying? And Paul says that the character of his speech is pleading, imploring you, urging you. Begging is too strong of a word, but there's something here of pathos, passion, urgency, a desire for the sinner's well-being that exceeds even the sinner's desire for his or her own well-being. Christ, through his ministers, is pleading with you. Please receive me. Open the door. Put aside your doubts, your unbelief. Set it aside. Abandon your idols. Say, what have I to do anymore with these things? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Be reconciled to God. And He's relentlessly pleading. Now think of the love of Jesus Christ. Just in this presentation that Paul gives in this passage, think of it. He's not just saying, well, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. If he said that, that would be infinitely gracious, would it not? If he said, it's here, it's available, receive the bread from heaven, believe on my name and be saved with eternal salvation, take it or leave it, that would be grace. That would be mercy. That would be love that is unfathomable. That this one who knew no sin would take the punishment for your sin and endure hellish agony on the cross, the infinite wrath of God, rise again from the dead and come to you, and you're not coming to the door. And he's still knocking. And even if he were just to say, well, I'm going away, but it's here if you want it, open the door. He goes so much further beyond that. He pleads with you. He implores you. And the irony is, it should be you that's pleading with him. It should be you that's knocking on the door of salvation, the narrow gate that leads to life. You should be knocking on his door and saying, Lord, open. Open to me. Lord, let me in. Let me in. Let me into your kingdom. Receive me. You should be pleading and beating down his door and imploring him to even consider saving you from your sins, given how you've dishonored him and neglected him and rejected and despised him and treated him like just a common thing throughout your entire life up to this point. How you've doubted him, how you've disobeyed him, how you've used his good gifts for yourself and neglected the giver. You should be knocking on his door, pleading with him, but he's pleading with you. Be reconciled to me. Open the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, do you realize that that statement is all-inclusive? If anyone, you say, is the gospel for me? Could Jesus be pleading with me right now? My friend, he's pleading with anyone who will hear his voice. Anyone who will open the door. He's pleading and he's imploring. And the fact is, my dear friends, that there's coming a day when the roles will be most certainly reversed. There's coming a day when Christ will no longer be pleading and imploring and knocking on the door of the hearts of lost sinners. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to receive him. Because there's coming a day, as described in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now understand, Jesus is speaking here in the future tense. It is not the case that there's anyone in history prior to the second coming. It is never the case that anyone strives to enter through the narrow gate or seeks to enter through the narrow gate and is not able. He who seeks will find. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Nobody has ever sought the face of God through Christ. No one has ever sought him in this life and not found him. And that's why we have to be very careful. There's a whole strain of theology and of evangelism in the Reformed world that sometimes focuses on seeking, as if seeking is something distinct from actually believing in Christ and seeking him in true faith. I'm not calling you to seek him in some general sense. I'm calling you to believe in Christ. If you seek him, you will be able to enter. But Jesus says, you'd better do it now. Act now while supplies last, because I say to you, there is coming a time when many will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, like the people in Noah's day, when the floods came and the door was shut, no doubt, shrieking and crying out for hope. But all hope is lost. All hope is gone. The day of salvation came and went. Lord, Lord, open for us. They stand outside. And it's tragic. It's tragic that anyone on that day would be outside the kingdom, who was in this life inside the kingdom, hearing the gospel with Christ pleading and urging, be reconciled to God. Come, receive me. But they would not. Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, verse 27, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And my friends, if someone were to be standing there observing this tragic interaction on the day of judgment, and they were to say, well, but Lord, why are you sending these people? They sat in church. They heard the gospel. They were involved in the life of the church. They served. They were deacons and elders and pastors perhaps even. But all of these things are true. Why are you casting them out? Why are you saying to them, depart from me? Why will you not open to them? And my friends, the epitaph on every sinner who falls into that category will be the exact same as it was for this village in Samaria, because they did not receive him. They did not receive him. His face was set to go to Jerusalem. They did not receive him. Notice, this was the time when Jesus was to be received up. This was embarking on that period of time when Jesus would die for the sins of his people, where he would be buried and raised, and after 40 days, he would be received up, our verse tells us. Received up into the heavenly kingdom at the right hand of God. And we're told at the transfiguration, Jesus is perfectly acceptable to the Father. There's nothing that the Father desires that Jesus does not fulfill. Nothing the Father would desire Jesus to be that Jesus is not in all of his perfection as the eternal Son of God and as the God-man Savior. And that's why the voice from heaven says this, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Jesus is good enough for the Father to receive him up. Jesus is righteous enough, holy enough, attractive enough, beautiful enough that there is no fault in him. He knew no sin. God the Father, who is infinitely holy, looks at his Son and he receives him up to the right hand of God. And I ask you, if you're outside of Christ, if Jesus is good enough for the Father, if he's good enough for God to give him the name that is above every name, then is he not good enough for you? Is he not good enough for you, for your knee to bow and for your tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? If he's good enough to be received into the courts of heaven, if the angels are satisfied with him, if the Father is satisfied with him, will you not receive him? Are you more selective? Or as they used to say where I grew up, are you more picky than God? He's good enough for God. He's not good enough for you. My friend, when you stand before the judgment, that will be your posture. However else you may try to explain why Jesus would have gathered you to himself, but you would not, The verdict on your life will be that you despised him, you rejected him, you found him to be inadequate. And oh, my friend, how God will vindicate his justice, how he will vindicate the praiseworthiness, the adequacy, even the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ when he casts you into hell to demonstrate that Jesus was everything that you could have desired. Receive him now. For to everyone who receives him, he gives the right to be called the children of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to make this word of reconciliation effectual unto salvation, that you would open the hearts of these hearers to receive Christ, that they would be born again, not of blood or of the will of man or of the flesh, but of your almighty sovereign grace and power. We pray that even as you set before us that glorious promise, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. We pray that you would enable each person here to open wide their mouth, to be filled and satisfied, to enjoy the finest of wheat and honey from the rock, to be reconciled to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.